Thank you, Waldemar. It is certainly a privilege and honor to be a participant in the J.J. Thiessen Lectures of 2000. As I look back to the previous speakers of this lectureship, I am simply awestruck, from Jürgen Moltmann to Richard Hayes and many, many others. These are theological giants whose works I have read and admired. Clearly, you have lowered your standards by inviting me, but I hope I will not disappoint. Perhaps a first for this lectureship, I plan to bring some audiovisual material, but not this morning, for better or worse. Let me also express my gratitude for the hospitality that I've received from the faculty, staff, and students of CMU. This is my first time in Winnipeg, indeed in Canada, and your hospitality is matched only by the warm weather that you've kindly arranged for me during my stay. I've heard this is how it is most of the year. You have to remember that I'm a desert rat from the deserts of Arizona, and anything above 50 degrees, below 50 degrees is cold for me. Now that's Fahrenheit, not centigrade. Let me also say that it is a wonderful privilege to further the ties between Union Theological Seminary and CMU. We too have experienced the joys and challenges of federation. And so I wish you well and much success as you pool together and enhance your resources during these next few exciting years of restructuring things and negotiations and teaching together. I must also say that over the years, as Waldemar has mentioned, we've received wonderful students from CMBC into our PhD program at Union, and we have helped place them here as well, from the president of CMBC, Gerald Gabrant, and to the almost doctor, we hope, Sheila Kloschen-Wiebe. Let me also say that furthering such ties today between a Reformed seminary and a Mennonite institution is nothing short of a divine mandate, in my opinion. I come here fully aware of the history of enmity that so quickly poisoned the relationship between the institutional church, both Roman Catholic and Protestant, of the 16th and 17th centuries, and subsequent to that, and the fledgling Anabaptist movements in Europe. The atrocities committed against Anabaptists were nothing short of demonic in scope, and so today any ties that can be furthered between a Reformed seminary and a Mennonite school of liberal arts and Christian studies is of paramount importance. So, in my years of teaching Bible, and specifically Old Testament at Union, which haven't been all that many, I am amazed time and again how Scripture speaks to us anew, even to those of us who have spent our entire professional careers becoming familiar with the Scriptures. But it has been my experience that those moments in which Scripture catches us unawares rarely happen when the Bible is read alone in the privacy of our study, even with a biblical lexicon at one's fingertips. No, the kairos of surprise happens most often in community, wherein transformation truly takes place. Hence, I have always wanted to market a bumper sticker along the line of those old stickers that were popular years ago, at least in the States, like, "Astronomers do it in the dark." Well, my bumper sticker would read, "Exegetes do it in public." Now, that is not to say that interpreters of Scripture are by nature exhibitionists. Most of us are introverts by nature. In fact, I'd rather be sequestered in a carrel in your library reading right now, or perhaps playing a pickup game of basketball here in chapel. Sorry, Adelia. That's, well, That's to say that biblical interpretation requires conversation. It requires life in the community of faith, an engagement with each other over scripture and matters of theology. That's why I welcome conversation throughout today and tomorrow. What I present today and tomorrow is basically a work in progress. And so I welcome your insights and questions and suggestions and critiques as I continue to think about, reflect, and refine my own work in conversation with you all. This is all to say that through the reading of Scripture in community, God's Spirit, as it once stirred the watery depths prior to creation, has been known to stir the hearts of unsuspecting readers whose imaginations have either been dulled by lazy familiarity or overwhelmed by the infinite array of fantastical images generated by our mass media. Exercising faithful, let alone edifying, imagination is not encouraged in our culture today. From predictable TV sitcoms to the quality of political discourse, our society seems to take pains to stifle such imagination. As the wonderful red-headed character in Lucy Maud Montgomery's work, Anne of Green Gables, would say, it leaves so little scope for the imagination. How fair the realm imagination opens to the view, she muses. There the rose of joy bloom immortal by dale and stream. Clouds never darkened the sunny sky. Sweet bells never jangled out of tune, and kindred spirits abounded. The knowledge of that land's geography, east of the sun, west of the moon, is priceless lore, not to be bought in any marketplace. See, I've read some Canadian literature. Or, to put it more bluntly, Matt Groening, the creator and producer of the TV hit The Simpsons, states, quote, technically I'm an agnostic, but I definitely believe in hell, especially after watching the fall TV schedule. Or, as Woody Allen once said, in Beverly Hills they don't throw their garbage away, they recycle it into television shows. There does seem to be a striking connection between society's lack of imagination and the cultural crises that beset us. A somewhat violent, highly mobile information television society of short moral attention span tends to subside into a psychology of grievance and entitlement. That is to say, our culture of complaint, blame, and hatred is in some sense symptomatic of society's lack of moral imagination. Yet, more than ever before in the history of human civilization, our world is awash with images. Images spawn from a typically less than edifying imagination. As cultural anthropologist Arjun Appaduri notes, fantasy is now a social practice. It enters in a host of ways into the fabrication of social lives for many people in many societies. By and large, market-driven, the global media system circulates an infinite array of images for our consumption and our appropriation. And this fact poses with new force an enduring moral challenge. Persons and communities of faith must assess these cultural images, symbols, and narratives that saturate our lives day to day. And it is a challenge to develop counter images that exhibit their own compelling, transforming power, if only to sustain us through the living of these days and to invite others to join in. And not only is our soundbite culture in part to blame, but perhaps also the church. Poet and writer Kathleen Norris gives a blistering critique of the way pastors and ministers and theologians use words rather lamely. She notes that the church today has failed to cultivate what she calls incarnational language, namely words that resonate with the senses as they aim for the stars. Words that resonate with the senses as they aim for the stars. Such language avoids abstraction and revels in metaphor. It is both visceral and sublime, evocative and intense. It is, in short, biblical. Rejecting the banal verbiage of sound bites, the incendiary speech of ideologues, and the wearying abstractions of academics, myself included, the church must represent itself as the schoolhouse of God's word, if it is to offer an enlivening word, the word of life, the word made flesh. And that word of life, stands above other words by virtue of the enduring power that it conveys, a word that rivets our attention because it is also an image, a word incarnated. My colleague at Union, Brian Gerrish, is, I think, correct about the moment of faithful discernment when he says, it is likely to be a striking image or metaphor, not an exact formula, that turns the switch. It captures the imagination and stirs the heart, and the intellect has to catch up later. The language of imagination lies at the heart of Scripture, and thus at the center of theological reflection, I submit. Theological imagination has been a favorite topic of many contemporary theologians. According to Garrett Green, the use of image and metaphor is fundamental to the exercise of faithful imagination because such imagination is cultivated by appropriating distinctive images and metaphors that Scripture itself conveys. Now, the closest Garrett Green comes to defining what he calls faithful imagination is, quote, the analogical faculty, the ability to see one thing as another. Or to put it more tersely, it is the as faculty, A-S, the as faculty, which Green relates both to Paul Ricoeur's notion of the second naivete and to the Anknüpfungspunkt, a point of contact between divine revelation and human experience, which was so much the center of contention between Karl Barth and Emil Brunner. For Green, the human imagination is that ability of human beings to take the elements of their middle-sized world as paradigmatic images of reality to which they would otherwise have no access. The imagination makes use of mesocosmic images to understand intrinsically unpicturable reality. Simplistically put, faithful imagination offers paradigms or new ways of seeing things by which familiar objects of perception are reckoned as pointers to realities that lie beyond one's own purview. Through the imagination, disparate objects of perception are brought into a cohesive whole. By the Spirit and through the incarnational language of Scripture, the renewing of our minds, as Paul puts it, or the transformation of our imaginations is made possible. And the world is seen differently. From a Reform perspective, which is where I come from, it recalls John Calvin's comparison of Scripture to a new set of spectacles through which to view the world. Revelation, thus, does not introduce new content into the world so much as correct the astigmatism of the sinful imagination, thereby freeing us to see clearly what has been there all along. Scripture is not something we look at primarily, but rather look through. the lens that refocuses what we see into an intelligible pattern or paradigm. For Calvin, through the lens of Scripture, the world can be seen as the theater of God's glory. Scripture, in short, embodies and imparts a normative pattern for shaping the religious imagination as a way of perceiving the world. Such language recalls Jonathan Smith's treatment of ancient Israel's temple as a, quote, focusing lens. A lens in which sacred space and ritual perform the integrating function of interpreting and acting in the world. One could say then that temple and Torah were the bifocals through which ancient Israel oriented its world. The similarity between Jonathan Smith's and Garrett Green's focus on the paradigmatic imagination may not be fortuitous. It is in worship, of all places, in worship where word, sacred space, and ritual intersect and are mutually engaged. It is in worship that the spoken words of prayer and praise aspire to the poetic, as much as they aim to be incarnational. Through the agency of imagination, notes Octavio Paz, arguably the greatest poet of the latter half of the 20th century, language turns into rhythm and metaphor through the imagination. In short, poetry is the literary deposit of the imagination. And there is no better place, I contend, there is no better place to find rhythm, metaphor, and image in Scripture than in the Psalter. The Psalms operate at the level of the imagination, often swiveling the universe on the hinges of a single image. As the best source for what Kathleen Norris calls incarnational language, the Psalms are rife with the language of metaphor, the language of imagination. In almost every generation since the Enlightenment, a voice in the wilderness has called theology back to its poetic roots. From the Romantics, as represented by Johann Gottfried von Herder, to most recently Paul Avis and Garrett Green, the language of poetry has been in various ways privileged in theological reflection. Even in the distinctly North American brand of biblical scholarship inaugurated by William Foxwell Albright and advanced in the works of Frank Moore Cross and David Noel Friedman, the poetic casting of Israel's faith in the form of a hypothesized Hebrew epic continues to be considered typologically and thus theologically prior to narrative or prosaic formulation. In any case, by way of introducing this topic, the investigation of the poetic contours of ancient Israel's faith as embodied in the Psalms, I want to quote from a rather surprising source. This would be a nice quiz. Who can identify this quote? "The study of theology ought to begin these days with a study of poetry. This is not merely to hand a rose to the poets, but to advocate a sane program of theological rehabilitation, certainly a theological repatriation. Theology seems to have gone a-whoring after the scientific fleshpots of Egypt. It has wandered so far afield that it has forgotten the wellspring of its infancy. The antidote must be potent enough to restore sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. Perhaps modern poetry is sufficiently strong medicine to enable the queen of the sciences to shake her torpor." Now, who made that quote? Well, the link between theology and poetry is not unique to Robert Funk, the founder of the Jesus Seminar, whose radically historical approach belies his former interest in poesis as foundational to theology. The preeminent Spanish biblical scholar, Luis Alonso Schöckel, makes the following claim, If theology is speaking about God, if theology is speaking about God, the biblical poets constructed a proto-theology. Investigating the contours of such a proto-theology demands the exercise of a certain faculty that is all but lost in contemporary scholarship, according to Schuckel. I quote, "In biblical exegesis, there is a lack of imagination and perception rather than a surfeit. What has been written with imagination must also be read with imagination, provided the individual has imagination and it is in working order." That's not my quote. That's his quote. But at any rate, I want to take up the call that was left behind in the all-consuming but ultimately misguided quest to attain historical and scientific verisimilitude in biblical and theological studies. So you see, the landscape of faith cannot be so narrowly defined. If faith has any affinity at all with poetry, with the poetry of the ancient psalmists, sages, and prophets, then other means of investigation are needed to grasp its power and scope, to continue St. Anselm's quest for faith-seeking understanding. And it begins with exploring the most basic building block of poetry, indeed of imagination itself. Luis Alonso Schuckel introduces his thorough discussion of the poetic image with the following words. "Images are the glory, perhaps the essence of poetry, the enchanted planet of the imagination, a limitless galaxy, ever alive and ever changing. One kind of poetic image is particularly evocative of the imagination, and that is the metaphor. From Aristotle to the present, much has been written about the power of metaphor. As the term originally denoted a transference of poetry from one owner to another, metaphor in literature marks the transference of meaning from something familiar to something new. The metaphor describes one thing in terms of another. I.A. Richards established the classic distinction between the tenor and the vehicle of a metaphor. The vehicle is the image of comparison. The tenor refers to the conceptual meaning to which the vehicle refers. God is a rock. Rock is the vehicle. God is the tenor." And there we have one right there. As Paul Avis points out, Richard's distinction, however, sets up an unnecessary hierarchy of classification. In hermeneutical practice, the tenor stands to take precedence over the vehicle, which is thereby considered secondary or derivative to the primacy of the tenor. Avis himself suggests the designations occasion and image, but these two, in my opinion, offer not much of an improvement, since the dividing line invariably becomes blurred in proportion to the range of associations the metaphor generates in the readerly process. More helpful, perhaps, is simply the distinction between the connotative and the denotative levels of meaning. All that needs to be acknowledged, according to Schuckel, is that the poetic image, the metaphor, suggests, quote, an element of correlation. Specifically places alongside two panels of meaning, at least one of which is perceived by the senses, rock, and both of which can operate on different mutually related levels. You see, the poet in the use of metaphor is essentially a matchmaker. The poet stands at the point of intersection of two levels of meaning, and so, one must add, the reader of poetry. Most important for our purposes is the recognition that the metaphor marks an event. And in the event of a metaphor, like in the event of an emergency, in the event of a metaphor, two or more modes of perception become juxtaposed, interactive, and fused together. Metaphor is not just naming one thing in terms of another, but seeing, experiencing, and intellectualizing one thing in light of another. It is not just a word, not even an image, but a conjunction of discourses, a joining together of worlds. What Paul Avis rightly stresses is the dynamic nature of this literary, particularly poetic phenomenon. Metaphor alters perception. Sally McFaig likens metaphors to screens or grids through which reality itself is viewed. Similarly, E.R. McCormick refers to the root metaphor as a filter by which reality is powerfully reconfigured in a new way. Metaphor, in short, is a lens through which the world is viewed and thus reconstrued differently for the perceiving subject, the reader. And yet the new perception engendered by the metaphor is not without an intractable degree of dissonance. The metaphor is, as P. and Furbank puts it, an invitation to an activity, ending in an impossibility. In other words, metaphor creates tension or friction, and through this tension, new meaning is created, and the impossible becomes possible. In short, the metaphor is a master of surprise. And it is precisely the incongruous nature of metaphor that brought the scorn of Enlightenment thinkers like Francis Bacon and Thomas Hobbes, who considered the metaphor as deceptive. On the other hand, for those more sympathetic to the poetic cause, the metaphor is credited with eliciting new ways of engagement in the world by constructing new worldviews that probe and enhance rather than avoid or distort what is truly real. On a grammatical level, it is often thought that metaphors are simply elliptical similes in disguise. Similes simply wear their comparative form on their grammatical sleeves, as one grammatician puts it. Rhetorically speaking, however, the difference between a metaphor and a simile may be anything but trivial. As Paul Avis asserts that the metaphor and the simile belong to two different psychological worlds. With the simple addition of the term of comparison, like, as, the reciprocal relationship between the two elements of comparison, the literal and the figurative, is broken, and one referent is subordinated to the other. Avis contends that immediacy, spontaneity, and vividness characterize the metaphor, whereas the simile designates a secondary level of abstraction that diffuses, in effect, the tension between the actual elements of comparison. Now, such a global claim, I think, needs to be judged on a case-by-case basis. In the Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 1, one of my favorite books, in the Song of Songs, the term of comparison is, in fact, superfluous and thus negligible. In chapter 4, verse 1, "How beautiful you are, my love, how very beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats moving down the slopes of Gilead." You notice that we have two metaphors here. Your eyes are doves. And then we have another metaphor set as a simile. Your hair is like a flock of goats. One expression has the term of comparison, the other does not. And despite the fact that the comparative term is reserved only for the second image, doves and a flock of goats are poetically equivalent comparisons with respect to the facial features of the beloved. Eyes likened to doves are no more profound than hair likened to a flock of goats. On the other hand, when the psalmist refers to God as my rock and my redeemer, as in Psalm 19, verse 14, something may be lost in the more prosaic statement, "My God is like a rock," or worse yet, "God is like my rock," especially if it's a pet rock. At the very least, the simile represents a form of analogical reflection that may relieve the ambiguity of the metaphorical relation, but not necessarily so. By comparison, the metaphor may convey a more evocative level of literary artistry by virtue of the tension generated by the metaphor vis-a-vis the reader. But in any case, the metaphor is an event, an interaction, and not a device that verges on the prosaic. To put it another way, a metaphor is as evocative as perhaps a simile can be delimiting. A metaphor can initiate the process of imaginative reflection, of discovery, of constructing. Indeed, metaphor, including the simile, is by nature heuristic. It charms and cajoles the reader to a new level of discernment. It is perhaps best, then, to classify the simile as a form of metaphor, one that makes explicit the object of comparison, but in so doing can limit the chains of association. But again, not necessarily so. In any case, the metaphor is more a lamp than a mirror. It generates light rather than simply reflects it. Without recourse to metaphor, the psalmist could never make so evocative a claim as, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It is on the basis of his analysis of metaphor that Paul Ricoeur considers the metaphor as the constitutive form of language and perception. More recently, Gemma Corradi-Fiumara cements the relationship between language and experience through what she calls the metaphorical process. And the classical scholar Bedell Stanford regards metaphor as the vital principle in all languages. It is the verbal expression of the process and products of the imagination with its powers of creative synthesis. Metaphor is thus dynamic, synthetic, and creative, the creative force of language. Now, such high regard for the evocative power of metaphor and its constitutive significance for all language and experience is matched, perhaps even surpassed, by the esteem in which interpreters have held biblical language. Ricoeur notes in his famous observation that biblical language, like the metaphor, contains a surplus of meaning. According to Gary Green, it is well nigh impossible to, quote, preclude the possibility of discovering further analogical insight in Scripture, as in metaphor, since both Scripture and metaphor share in analogical indeterminacy, in his words. Both the metaphor and the biblical text are deutungsbedürftig, that is, they are in continual need of interpretation. Biblical interpretation, so the analogy goes, is much like unpacking a metaphor. It is an open-ended, inexhaustible process that leads to ever-increasing possibilities and connections. Like an onion, the metaphor is many-layered, with always another layer to be peeled away. Not to arrive, however, at some empty core or some deconstructed nothing, but rather to achieve a fullness of meaning whose significance is always greater than the weight of its peelings. Thus, seeking closure in the interpretive process results in only truncated interpretation. From a lexicographical standpoint, the metaphor is indeed a strange beast to behold. To understate the case, this written image is a special kind of word, one that is meant to evoke an indelible picture in the mind of the reader. The metaphorical image serves as the center of an ever-expanding web of associations and comparisons, an even wider range of metaphors and images and words. Characteristic of the metaphor is a fullness of signification that is not evident in other words, a surplus of meaning that extends beyond the semantic restrictions and lexical constraints that defined most other words. A metaphor, in essence, works by violating language. Put another way, the metaphor is a transgressor that blurs neatly drawn semantic divisions that tend to box in meaning while in turn building bridges across lexicographical delineations. The metaphor's capacity to generate chains of associations, not normally found in other words, lies in its imagistic quality, and more significantly, in its power to bring together and interact with two or more levels of signification. You see, the metaphor is the hinge between multiple lines of association and manifold worlds of meaning. Its impact on the reader is unavoidable. It is second nature for the metaphor to arrest the hearer by its vividness and to generate enough lexical ambiguity so as to pique the reader's imagination into making associations beneath and beyond its semantic surface. Such description of the metaphor can also be found in C.H. Dodd's classic definition of the parable. A parable is a metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or its strangeness, and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to tease it into active thought. The metaphor, in short, pushes language beyond itself, thereby enhancing the richness of both language and experience. To those of us who are more verbally retentive, like myself, a Calvinist, the metaphor presents really an opportunity to pour a new wine in new wineskins. According to Schirkel, the wealth of images or metaphors found in biblical poetry constitutes nothing less than a concordance of the imagination. The evocative nature of metaphor derives from a particular mode of human reflection. The metaphor has its home in imagination, and imagination, I would claim, assumes, or should assume, a rightful place in the task of hermeneutics. Interpreting scripture requires nothing short of what I call empathetic imagination. Empathetic imagination requires the concerted effort to achieve contact with the world of the ancient text. Contact that leads to the fullest possible measure of understanding that is achievable despite the insurmountable gulf of time and culture that separates text and reader. The gulf that separates time, the gulf that separates the reader from the text, is bridged ever so delicately by the informed imagination, although that bridge can and will never support the weight of the interpreter. You see, the interpreter cannot be transported into another world of meaning, any more than time travel is a viable possibility. And to think otherwise is to fall into the trap of eisegesis, of projecting one's own presuppositions and ideas to have them only confirmed by the text. No, the hermeneutical bridge enables traffic of a more modest sort. Only bits and pieces of meaning, glimpses, and nothing more than glimpses, of a reality that will always lie beyond and hidden from the interpreter's own purview. In the case of building a bridge, a hermeneutical bridge from point A to point B, even if point B lies buried in the past, Zeno's paradox applies. Do you all know about Zeno's paradox? It states that it would be logically impossible for a person to travel from point A to point B because the distance between point A and point B is infinitely divisible. And one cannot cross an infinite distance. But the paradox is that distance can be traversed. People do get from point A to point B. And so I would argue also in hermeneutics, bridges can be built. You know, people do travel. And I once made it successfully out of Manhattan once, even though I was stuck in the Holland Bridge for 2 hours. And at that time I was wondering whether Zeno's paradox was really operative. The context of postmodernity to remote antiquity. But it's just that they cannot be crossed. for the bridge that we build through the faithful and informed imagination cannot bear the full weight of the interpreter's desire to know everything about an ancient culture, including Israel's. Empathetic imagination helps to build that bridge and enables some shred of insight to come to us, something enduring from a voice of the remote past that allows us to participate, however fleetingly, in the performative power of that voice as it is codified in Holy Scripture. Empathetic imagination, to mix the metaphor now, empathetic imagination requires conversation. But the art of conversation with enduring voices of the past is considered a delusional prospect in some contemporary models of interpretation. In their widely regarded book, Biblical Interpretation, Robert Morgan and John Barton observe that interpreters are the, quote, only active subjects in the act of interpretation, whereas the ancient texts themselves that interpreters interpret are, quote, like dead men and women who have no rights, no aims, no interests. The interpreter, in short, is sovereign, and the text is nothing more than a corpse. Well, it seems to me that the time has come for a resurrection. Only in a rarefied academic sense are they right. Granted, on a material level, all texts are nothing more than artifacts waiting to be read. The situation is sort of analogous to the philosophical conundrum. Does a falling tree make a sound when there is no one to hear it? Does a text generate its own interpretation when there is no one to read it? Clearly not. But so what? Focusing on the text's physical inertness misses the mark entirely when it comes to describing the interpreter's engagement with the text. In the hermeneutical enterprise, Scripture is at the very least encountered as a compelling voice, albeit from the remote past, that claims, challenges, and nurtures the postmodern reader in powerful ways. Such is the formative and normative power of Scripture. In his biting satire, La Parábola de la Puerta, The Parable of the Door, the Brazilian theologian Carlos Mestres tells the story of a beautiful old house standing near a central street in a small town. The front door remains open for anyone walking by, inviting the people of the pueblo to enter and marvel at its beauty. All this ends, however, when two historians study the house, poring over the ancient relics contained within that house. And as a result, the front door is locked, and the house is turned into a musty museum in which visitors must solemnly keep silent. Mestres suggests that the dramatic change that La Casa del Pueblo, the house, undergoes is analogous to the way the Bible is treated by professional interpreters who consider themselves sovereign and thus disengaged from the community of faith. While Mestres offers largely a caricature of biblical scholarship, his compelling point is that the Bible is not simply a relic to be admired or disparaged for its antiquity. Exclusive reliance on historical critical methods, which aim at reconstructing the socio-historical world that produced the text, do little to tap the formative power of Scripture to shape the lives of people today. As Amos Wilder observes, quote, to submit the power of the prophets and the evangelists to the constraints of our critical methods is like trying to put lightning into a matchbox. Or to put it less evocatively, the scholarly preoccupation with the world that produced the text is incapable of engaging the world the text itself produces. Susan Gillingham, too, reflects unwittingly this bias by making a hard and fast distinction between understanding and appreciating biblical poetry. Understanding requires the application of critical tools, while appreciating biblical poetry rests on the imaginative participation. Paradoxically, she says, poetry, like music, can often be appreciated best when it is least perfectly understood. I disagree. I think a note of caution is in order here. I am less inclined to declare the bankruptcy of historical critical methodology and theological study, as many have done, often with alacrity. Contrary to Johnson's indictment against historical critical methods, familiarity with the world that produced the text is not irrelevant to the world of the text, although it by no means represents a sufficient accounting of the text's meaning. There is value, indeed theological value, in discerning the relationship between the world behind the text and the world of the text. To reject the former in favor of the latter brings one a step closer to the brink of Gnosticism, a perennial temptation in biblical interpretation. For if modern theology finds irrelevant the fray of human existence in antiquity, what prevents it from denying the vicissitudes of history and the Sturm und Drang of daily living? In short, familiarity with the socio-historical environment from which ancient texts were produced, the cultural context in which biblical authors and tradents lived, the literary conventions they employed, and the historical pressures and challenges they faced provide, at the very least, an anchor that safeguards the hermeneutical imagination from flying off into a world of pure fancy, regardless of how tempting that might be. To be sure, the Bible is not a dusty museum, but neither is it a castle in the air. To marshal another metaphor, Scripture is a mansion of many rooms that accommodates a family of many voices. Leander Keck likens Scripture to a multi-generational extended family. I tend to think if that's the case, then Kohelet, the author of Ecclesiastes, would probably be the crazy uncle that should be locked up in the attic. But Leander Keck's point is that to interpret the Bible is to live with this family. And to live with this family is to acknowledge the powerful dynamic that exists between text and reader or listener. One that differs markedly from the relationship, say, between a light bulb and an electrician. Interpretation begins with a hermeneutics of trust, not of utility or even suspicion, of trust that nothing short of a transformation of the self will take place in the exegetical enterprise. As one encounters a member of this canonical family, be it a book or a verse, a certain kind of contact is made that not even the abstract notion of empathetic imagination can fully capture. One analogy might be the contact made between two individuals meeting for the first time. In any introduction, there is the clasp of hands and then release, to be followed up with conversation, be it perfunctory or substantive, that can be cut off at any point in time. Admittedly, however, such an introduction to a particular passage of Scripture can be less than amicable. And in that case, a wrestling match may be the more appropriate metaphor. Like Jacob's wrestling with a mysterious figure at the banks of the Jabbok in Genesis 32, the interpreter and the text can be locked in combat so intense that letting go or giving up is not an option. As much as the interpreter seeks to rehabilitate the text questions and challenges the interpreter. And the exertion and strain, the clash and conflict become ultimately resolved in the transformation of identity, both the interpreter's identity and the text's identity. You know the story. In the process, Jacob is wounded, blessed, and renamed. and the mysterious opponent becomes fraught with new identity. This enigmatic character becomes a thick, open-ended metaphor. In the aftermath, Jacob declares to have, quote, seen God face to face. And in greater retrospect, comes to realize that he has also seen his brother Esau, whom he egregiously wronged. In the wound, the interpreter too is blessed, even transformed. And the text becomes thick with new meaning, but perhaps without ever achieving packaged resolution. That's the wonder of Scripture. Scripture that is inviting and invasive. Within the context of biblical poetry, and perhaps poetry in general, the initial point of contact between the text and the reader is not primarily defined by the poem's structure or meter or even genre, although these features are crucial to both understanding and appreciating the poem. The point of contact, I would argue, is enabled by the imagery, images shared by both text and reader that evoke a level of meaning that invites exploration, negotiation, and appropriation through the exercise of the interpreter's informed imagination. The inviting and invasive nature of metaphor can effectively serve as the bridge that spans the yawning chasm between the ancient and postmodern worldviews and sensibilities, such as in keeping with the essential role of metaphor, namely to transfer meaning. And in transference, there is reception. And in reception, there is invariably transformation. In the reader's appropriation of metaphor, the poetic text comes to be read in a different way, as both understood and appreciated. The two cannot be separated. Moreover, the most powerful metaphors are those that share strangely common ground between the text and reader, and thereby transform the worldview of the reader, and as a result, the world, including the interpreting self, is read differently. If the language of Scripture is the language of the sanctified imagination, then it is most evident from the plethora of images and metaphors embedded in Scripture. As Luke Timothy Johnson notes, all imagination is embodied. Images differ from concepts in the clay that clings to them. One must be cautious, however, in guarding against the prevalent notion that images serve only to dress up ideas. As Schirkel aptly notes, interpreting Scripture into a more conceptually precise language will never attain its real meaning. Such a program, akin to demythologization, dispenses with the image that is so integral to its message, an aberrant form of allegorizing that is philosophically off the mark. It is an insidious way of taming the text. Scripture, you see, is not so much a source of propositions, much less a series of creeds and doctrines, as a vast collection of interwoven images. In short, Scripture imagines a world populated with metaphor. And as philosopher Edward S. Casey has discovered through phenomenological analysis, the act of imagination is not confined to the construction of singular, concrete images. An image, a particular image, is invariably found among a constellation of images that help to establish an imaginative setting or framework. Every image has its background. Gordon Kaufman refers to imaginative construction as, quote, world pictures that provide frames of orientation and worldviews, which give order to the blooming, buzzing confusion of life. As a result, or as a starting point for exegetical practice intended to discern these world pictures conveyed in Scripture, Luke Timothy Johnston makes the following observation. The world which the text produces is not simply a haphazard collection of compositions, written by various authors speaking from and for diverse communities over a period of centuries. It is rather a complex network of literary interconnections established by the use and reuse of terms that gain depth and richness by means of intricate and subtle allusion. Attention to these interconnections is justified, therefore, because together they create a world of metaphoric structures within which human beings can live in a distinctive manner. It is perhaps no coincidence that the complex network of literary interconnections to which Johnson refers is most prominently evident in the creation traditions of Scripture. Creation in the Bible represents the widest possible purview for Israel's theological and moral reflections, for it includes in its scope not only the community of faith, but more broadly the world of nations, that of nature and the heavenly realm, the frontiers of Israel's experience and ours. Throughout the various traditions and poetic works in the Old Testament, one can discern distinctive constellations of central images and metaphors designed to evoke imaginatively vivid settings that nurture and sustain faithful living. A particular setting constitutes an ethos, which in Greek designates more than simply custom, for it more expansively refers to dwelling or habitation. It may be humiliating, but it is instructive to recall that the term ethos was first applied not to humans, but to animals, that is, to a stall or dwelling place for animals. Ethos provides for the human community what a stall does for animals, namely security, sustenance, and stability. Ethics, also related etymologically to ethos, is thus concerned with that which holds human society together. It is, so to speak, the cement of human community. Put another way, ethos designates the fertile environment, the moral space that makes possible and sustains faithful living in community. From the standpoint of ethics, ethos is the necessary counterpart to narrative ethics. You see, a narrative, be it biblical or secular, must by necessity unfold in space within a distinctive setting. And a narrative fraught with moral and theological significance consciously frames itself and operates within morally mediated space. In short, ethos is the habitat for the cultivation of habitus, or moral character. And so, with much to gain and nothing to lose except for perhaps a few hours, let us begin our journey through the rich world of image and metaphor in the Psalms, allowing ourselves to exercise our God-given capacities to imagine, and in so doing, to roam freely through the multifaceted world of sacred scripture, to discern with the eye of faith the vibrant colors of the biblical text, to feel its jagged texture, to smell and inhale the divine breath that pronounces the word that created the cosmos, no less, and to taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34. If we cannot do what Herder himself enjoined, namely to study the poetry of the Hebrews under the open sky, and if possible in the dawn of the morning, if anybody's interested, I'd be willing to get up at 6. But if we can't do that, then at least let us remember the words of Karl Barth as we enter anew into the strange world of Scripture. The theologian who has no joy in his or her work is not a theologian at all. Sulky faces, morose thoughts, and boring ways of speaking are intolerable in this science. And here one finds in total agreement the psalmist who proclaims, In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So be it. Amen.